If you'd turn in your Bibles, if you have a Bible, back to Exodus chapter 20. We're gradually working our way through the Ten Commandments. As I intimated just now, we've reached the sixth commandment. We're in the second half of the Decalogue, which, as we said last time, has to do with our relationships one with another. And here at verse 13 in Exodus 20, we have these words: "You shall not murder." The King James Version has "you shall not kill." It's not a very long commandment, as you can see. Just four words in our English versions, and in the Hebrew, it's even shorter. Just two words: Lo Ratzak. And I mention that because there is more than one word in the Old Testament for to kill. In fact, there are eight. There are eight. We're not going to go through them all. But there are eight. At least eight. But the word used here refers exclusively to the killing of a human being. And it's used almost entirely in cases of unlawful killing. Hence, the New King James Version probably, in my view, comes closer to the original when it says, "You shall not murder." For murder has to do with the taking of human life unlawfully. There are some who would say that the taking of life under any circumstances is wrong. I'm sure many of you know that Buddhists take the sacredness of life to that kind of extreme. But this command is not saying that it's wrong under any circumstance to take life, not even human life. Otherwise, it would be wrong, brother, to be a member of Her Majesty's Armed Forces. We'd all have to be pacifists. We'd have no right to defend our country, to defend our family, or even defend ourselves. The Bible makes it clear that death can be a just punishment under certain circumstances. And interestingly, this command is enlarged upon, it's amplified, if you like, for us, in the very next chapter of Exodus, chapter 21. And, if you just read verses 12 through 14, you'll read these words: "He who strikes a man so that he dies shall surely be put to death. However, if he did not lie in wait, but God delivered him into his hand, then I will appoint for you a place where he may flee." And listen to these words: "But if a man acts with premeditation against his neighbor to kill him by treachery, you shall take him from my altar that he may die." What the sixth commandment does is to forbid the killing, the reckless taking of life by uncontrolled anger, by violence, by vengeance, or for robbery, or for any selfish motive that we might like to think of. But it does not forbid the judicial killing of someone because they've committed some crime against society. Otherwise, if you apply this commandment in a blanket fashion, many of the crimes that were punishable by death in the Old Testament scriptures could never have been carried out. But they were. Hence, the New King James Version has "you shall not murder." And the word, as I've intimated, murder is used in order to make this important distinction. A distinction between killing someone unintentionally in a willful, premeditated manner and a distinction we have in our own legal system, isn't it? Between manslaughter and murder. But there's another reason, another thought behind these words: "You shall not murder," or "you shall not kill." And in many ways it's a higher and more glorious reason. And that does have to do with the sanctity of human life. What makes life so precious is that every human being, according to the Word of God, is made in the image of God. We read in Genesis 1 and verses 26 and 27 these words. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness." And verse 27 tells us, "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female." Man is the pinnacle. I'm using man in its widest sense of men and women, you understand that. Man is the pinnacle of God's creation. He's unique. He has a soul. He's able to think. He's able to reason. He's able to know communion with God. Now that image has been marred by the fall of Adam, by sin, but it's yet there, the image of God. Now, imagine this scene for a moment. Imagine entering a private art gallery and smashing every picture that's there to the ground. It would not only be wanton destruction on your part, it would destroy something that the artist had created, something unique, and it would be an insult to the artist himself. Well, to destroy a human being is to smash the image of God. Human beings are not naked apes, as Desmond Morris sought to tell us some years back now. There is that about humans which separates us from the animal kingdom. And that which separates us from the animal kingdom is this fact that we're made in the image and the likeness of God. Murder touches, if you like, the Creator's finest act of creation, and it mocks and it scoffs, therefore, at the Creator himself. Now, since the Bible teaches that man is the pinnacle of God's creation, how serious a thing it is to take the life of one who's made in God's image. Yet it happens all too often. You've probably heard the expression, "Life is cheap." Life is cheap. We live in an age, don't we, when there have been two world wars and many wars still continue. Millions of people have lost their lives. Many of them brutally murdered. Some years ago I watched a TV program, and it was about really the aftermath of the Second World War. And the program was about how this had affected different people who had lived through that time. And one of those who was interviewed was a Jewish man who'd been through the horrors of a Nazi concentration camp. He'd seen unspeakable horrors, horrendous things. And he related this story, how after the end of the war, after his release, he was walking along the road with a friend who'd also been in a concentration camp. And a funeral cortege came towards them. And it was a carriage drawn by six black horses, led by suitably dressed, solemn-looking men. And this man said this. He says both of them spontaneously burst into laughter when they saw this coming. Why did they do that? Well, it's obvious, isn't it? All of this trouble over one corpse. One body. And they had cast countless thousands into the ovens to be burnt. And we can understand their cynicism. The hideous, monstrous things that they had witnessed and been forced to take part in had desensitized them to the value of human life. But nevertheless, human life is sacred to God. He's the sovereign creator. He's the giver of life. He's the one who has the right to end it. Because the one relationship which does not end with death is our relationship to God. We're made in the image of God, and as God is eternal, so we are eternal. We have eternal souls. Murder is a capital offence. God sets a hedge around every human being and says, you shall not murder. Every single person in this world has been given life by God, the sovereign creator of the universe. The Apostle Paul spoke to the men of Athens, to the wise men of Athens, and he was seeking to convey to them their relationship to God. And he said to them, for in him we live and move and have our being. And he said, as also some of your own poets have said. And he said, for we are his offspring. We are his offspring. We're the offspring of God, says Paul there in Acts 17:29. He was saying, we're made in God's image. And although, as the Bible teaches, that image is fallen and marred by sin, yet human life is sacred. And God says, you shall not kill. You shall not murder. It's a sin against God. Of course, often those involved in murder plead secondary causes. It's to do with their upbringing. It's their poor social conditions. It's some flaw in their genetic makeup. It's the fault of something, someone else. But when Cain murdered his brother Abel in Genesis 4, that was the first case of murder in this world, it was not the result of any secondary cause. It was Cain's fallen, sinful human nature that was the cause. It was that bias towards evil and against God. And that bias, that sinfulness, he'd inherited from his father Adam. That was the real problem. And still is. And here is to fallen humanity in all of its perversity and sinfulness that God gives these commandments, including this one, you shall not murder. Cain rebelled against God. He didn't care for God's verdict upon his sacrifice, that it was not accepted while his brother Abel's was. He rebelled against God. And envy gripped his heart, and he slew his brother Abel. We see how, you see, the severing of that vertical relationship, that communion with God, led to the murder of his brother, to hatred and envy in human relationships. I wonder how many have been killed, murdered since, in direct contravention of God's command here, you shall not murder. Now, I want to expand this a bit because I think it's legitimate, I think it's possible to expand the import of these words to go beyond physical murder. If it's wrong to kill someone by a premeditated act, surely it's also wrong for companies to exploit workers as they do in many countries, to make them work in conditions which are bound to shorten their lives with hazardous materials and so forth, knowing that these things are killing them. If life is sacred, then employers have a responsibility to do all they can to give their employees the safest working conditions they can, to treat them with dignity and respect. Now, I don't want to give a lesson in social history, because that's not what we come for tonight, but it's interesting, isn't it, that back in the 18th century, when God was moving mightily in this land, the 19th century particularly perhaps, it was largely the consciences of Christians those who knew the Bible's teaching about the sanctity of life, which through the labours of men and women too, but largely men like Lord Shaftesbury, Anthony Ashley Cooper, who brought in Acts of Parliament to improve the lot of workers and children and adults alike. We had the Factories Act and other social reforms in prisons and so forth. In those days, people were compelled to live in squalor and poverty. And surely that too is against the tenor of this commandment. This commandment also points a finger at those involved in the distribution of drugs. Drug dealers. Those who peddle drugs for profit. Drugs which they know will destroy people, both mentally and physically, and ultimately lead to their death. You shall not kill. Life is sacred, and God will hold these people to account. It also sounds a trumpet against the evil of abortion on demand. Millions of babies, human beings, are dehumanized by calling them a fetus. But human life is sacred from the womb. Listen to Psalm 139, David speaking. He says to God, "You formed my inward parts. You covered me." It literally means you wove me. You knitted me together within the womb. And he says, "I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made." So the import of these words, "you shall not kill" or "you shall not murder," is wide-ranging. And it surely calls for Christians to do all they can in upholding God's commands within society, protecting human life, setting forth the sanctity of human life. And that's why we in this church actively support the likes of the Christian Institute and others who endeavour to uphold Christian morality and values in this fallen world in which we live. But having said all these things, you may be sat there feeling rather remote from this commandment. So we're going to bring things a little closer to home. "You shall not kill, you shall not murder." You say, "Well, that isn't me. I haven't killed anyone. This commandment doesn't apply to me. I'm a good law-abiding citizen." Well, I'm very glad to hear that if it's true. But before we begin to protest our innocence too loudly, holding up our hands in shock horror that we might be accused of murder, we need to remember there's more than one way to murder someone. That's why I read those words in Matthew's Gospel in chapter 5 of the Lord Jesus Christ earlier, particularly verses 21 and 22 of Matthew 5. Because in those verses, Jesus sets before us the spirituality of God's commands, the spirituality of the law, if you like. See, the scribes and the Pharisees of Jesus' day limited the sixth commandment to the deed of murder alone. And they felt if they refrain from the act of homicide, all was well. They congratulated themselves. All was well with them. They kept the commandment. But Jesus taught them that the true application of the command was much wider and much deeper than that. And the reason it is because God looks on the heart of man. And he says to them, "If you're angry with your brother without a cause, If on the spur of the moment you allow your temper to rise, if you allow unrighteous anger, if you allow pride and vanity and hatred to grip your heart, malice and revenge to fill your heart, you're in great danger of breaking this command. And further he goes on to say in verse 22 that if you add insults to that, if you say raka, you say, well, what's that about? Well, raka is an Aramaic word, and it means basically empty. Some modern translations render this as blockhead. Or numbskull. That's my own translation, by the way. It's not in the Bible. Or he says, if you say, you fool, and that's probably to be understood in the Old Testament context of one who doesn't believe in God, somebody who's a rebel, an apostate, such a person is in danger of hellfire themselves, says Jesus Christ. Angry thoughts and insulting words may not lead to murder, but they're tantamount to murder in God's sight. There's more than one way of killing someone. You may murder someone's good name by gossip. We may speak in a carnal way, repeating malicious gossip or initiating malicious gossip that we've heard. It may not be true, but we pass it on anyway. And so often we just dismiss it as harmless, idle chatter. So we think. But God's view may be very different. And in fact, it is different. Every idle word, says the scriptures, shall be brought into judgment. The devil doesn't mind whether we shoot bullets from a gun or whether we use the razor sharp edge of our tongues to do his work. How many godly men and women down through the centuries have had their characters assassinated by misrepresentation of the facts, so that they're completely discredited for years, and sometimes their reputations never recover, not in this world anyway. It's a form of murder. Also, we can murder a person's spirit. You want to be very careful, you want to watch out for those Christians who come to you and say words to the effect, the Lord has laid something upon my heart that I must tell you. Watch out. Watch out. I have a special message from the Lord just for you. Because I can tell you from experience, it's almost bound to be a word that will unsettle and discourage you. We can speak words that go like an arrow to the heart of another. And the recipient may not say anything to us, but we've killed them, killed their spirits. The tongue can be more savage than a bullet. Deadly. Penetrating. Remember what James says in James chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. He says, the tongue is a little member and boasts great things. You know, see how great a forest a little fire kindles. And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. The tongue is so set among our members that it defiles the whole body and sets on fire the course of nature, and itself is set on fire by hell. And he goes on to say it's untamable. You see, when our hearts are lacking in grace, God's grace, when the tongue is uncontrolled, it's a mass murderer. It causes scandal among the forest of mankind. It sows doubt, it sows evil suspicions in the minds and hearts of others. And that's why we need great, great grace to bridle our tongues. What we need are hearts renewed by God's sovereign grace. or we will never bridle our tongues. I've met Christians who are like the cowboys in these spaghetti westerns that some of you may have seen. Trigger happy. Shoot first, ask questions later. The slightest provocation, and the Wild West gunslinger has a pile of bodies all around him. He puts his smoking gun back in his holster. The equivalent in spiritual terms is the Christian who says to themselves when they're crossed in some way or they think they've been offended, I'll put him or her right in my time. They don't forget these kind of people. They hold grudges. They'll deal with it. They nurse grievances. Their tongues are trigger happy. As I said, we can sit about repeating the last bit of gossip. I don't really want to tell you this, but I must, I wouldn't have believed it. And I think he or she, Christian, an elder in the church. Be slow to speak, slow to wrath, slow to pass judgment. We're dealing with people made in God's image. Indeed, recreated in God's image of the Christian. If anyone be in Christ, he's a new creation. And in passing hasty judgment on others, we may be passing judgment on our own souls. Vengeance is mine. I will repay, saith the Lord. Blessed are the peacemakers, said Jesus, for they shall be called sons of God. Peacemakers, not murderers. The Puritan Thomas Watson wrote, malice is mental murder. And so it is. So resolve not to listen to gossip. Resolve not to be involved in character assassination, murdering with our tongues. Set a watch on your tongue. Because out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks, said Jesus. Now we've all at times spoken words. We've all said things that may have deeply hurt, offended, wounded others. None are immune from this. Not even pastors. Sometimes I say especially pastors, because they're dealing with people all the time. And when we do say and do things like that unwittingly, we can only seek forgiveness from one another and from the Lord our God. Before we draw to a close, it's worth mentioning how the Bible's teaching here is at total odds with current New Age teaching. Although New Age teaching isn't really new at all, but some of you will know that. New Age teaching basically asserts that the human spirit has more than one opportunity to live in an earthly body. So really they believe in reincarnation. Now, Buddhism and Hindu teaching has been saying that for centuries, that we can come back and better ourselves some way if we've been good people. If we've been bad people, then things might be worse for us. We might come back in a lower state, perhaps as a monkey. New Age teaching asserts that we're part of some great sort of spiritual cycle. We're all part of this, you see, this upward struggle for perfection. Now, if that were true, you could, couldn't you, conceivably, be doing someone a favour by murdering them? For you may be giving them the opportunity to return to this world in some higher form. But reincarnation, whatever form it takes, is a lie. The word of God in Hebrews 9:27 tells us it is appointed for men to die once, but after this the judgment. No second chance. No coming back in some different life form. And of course that's our great problem as human beings. We shall one day have to give an account to God. And none of us here this evening are guiltless. Have you never been angry without a just cause? Who's going to say no? Is there no one who in your heart you've ever wanted to get even with? And have you never taken pleasure in seeing someone else's misfortune? Really? Yeah. More than once, in fact, on a number of occasions, I've heard people who profess to be Christians, when someone has fallen in some way, a brother or sister in Christ, who perhaps they've known for years, they say, I thought so. I'm not surprised. In their hearts, they seem to have been glad they've been proved right. And that's not the spirit of Christ. Proud people, religious people, perhaps. The Pharisees were very religious. It's solemn, isn't it? It's solemn. And it's as well that murderers are included among those for whom Christ died, or we'd all be undone. Christ prayed for those who call for his crucifixion. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And Peter, the Apostle Peter, on the day of Pentecost, preached forgiveness in Christ to them. Peter told them in no uncompromising terms, they'd taken the Messiah, their Savior. He said, you've taken my lawless hands, have crucified and slain. You've murdered him. They killed the one who came to be their Savior. Murdered the Lord of glory. That's what he said to them. And they cried out, what shall we do? What shall we do? And Peter answered and he said to them, repent. Repent. And let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Acts 2, verse 38. What shall we do? What should we do? You shall not murder. But we all have, in thought, in word, even if not in deed. Yet our sins may be forgiven by God through Christ's death on the cross. For the death that Peter's hearers called for, that they were guilty indeed of demanding, was the death of the spotless Son of God, who upon the tree atoned for sin. And not just theirs, because Peter went on to say, the promise, he says, this promise of forgiveness, it's not just for you. He said this in Acts 2:39. It's to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call. To all who are afar off. If you see your need this evening. You must accept God's verdict that you are sinful, that you will never enter into God's presence with a sinful heart unforgiven. You need cleansing. You need to be saved from your sin. And then the promise is to you as well. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses from all sin, even that of murder. And that's why when people were being hanged regularly at Tyburn in London in the 18th century, the likes of George Whitefield and John Wesley and many others too would travel with the condemned men on the cart and point them to the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ. They would preach the gospel to them and tell them, you may know forgiveness as well. And some did repent. Oh, that we all might repent. And oh, that we all might know that forgiveness which God will bestow upon us freely in his Son, Jesus Christ. Oh, that you might not just hear these things with the outer ear, but with the inner ear. That's why Jesus said so often to those he was speaking to, take heed how you hear. Let's pray and then we'll sing our final hymn. Oh Lord, we do pray for ears to hear indeed. Oh Lord, we pray that your word and these commands that you gave might speak to us clearly, might perhaps alarm us, Lord, as we think, well, perhaps there is a God. There's no doubt there is a God. Lord, your creation proclaims it. And your word, Lord, reveals to us your holy nature. And your word reveals to us also that remedy that you've given for the sins of humankind. And we bless you again for the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you, Lord, for his spotless, sinless life. He was holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. And we thank you, Lord, for his death upon the tree, where he bore our punishment. And Father God, we pray that you would help us all, Lord, to turn to him, to look to him. We may feel at ease this evening, but there's a day coming, Lord, when we shall stand before you. And we pray, Lord, before that day comes, we might turn to Christ and know him to be that which he is, a wonderful Lord and Saviour, the only Saviour of sinners. We ask